So a few years ago, humorist Bruce Cameron wrote about a business trip that he took. This is what he wrote. He said, recently, through no fault of my own, I found myself in a state of existence which can only be described as Cleveland. Having flown in for a meeting, I now wanted to fly out and selected the airport as being the logical place from which to commence my return journey. The airport in Cleveland is actually in Cleveland, as opposed to my hometown, Denver's airport, which is in Nebraska. When I dropped off my rental car, they asked me if I'd had a good time in Cleveland, which I thought was pretty amusing. He said, though, he went on, he got everyone, got on the plane, everyone got settled, they pushed back from the terminal, and he said they began taxiing, and taxiing, and taxiing. And he said, after a long time, I checked my ticket to see if it actually said anything about flying or if the airline could fulfill its commitments if they simply drove us to Denver. Kept taxiing, and after a long, long time taxiing, they finally stopped back at the gate. Having problems with my microphone here. Okay, they stopped back at the gate. Now, stop me if you've heard this one. When they are at the gate, they inform the passengers that mechanics had been called to the aircraft. Oh, no. After hours of repeated attempts to depart, all of which failed, the first officer came over the PA and said, I'm afraid we're not going to be flying to Denver tonight. So we need a deplane. If you check with the gate agent, they'll help you get another flight. Cameron wrote, this turned out to be true. I was able to get another flight, just not one to Denver. We'll put you up in a hotel in St. Louis, the gate agent beamed, acting as if I just won a free vacation. I said, St. Louis is in Missouri, I informed him geographically. He frowned at his paperwork, apparently distrusting this slanderous declaration. I explained, I live in Colorado. He said, well, at 6 a.m. Tomorrow, there's a flight from St. Louis to Colorado Springs. And he said, great, then I'll be 2 hours from home. You've all had this kind of experience. You know, he ended up, did fly to St. Louis, spent the night there, went to Colorado Springs, and then they put him on a bus to Denver. And he said it was the worst trip to Cleveland since the Edmund Fitzgerald, for those of you who know that one. But anyway, it reminds us that for airlines, you've probably had this experience, it really reminds us that a key question for an airline is, where are you going? You know, when the airline loses track of that, yeah, I'm going to Denver. Well, we're going to fly you to St. Louis or Colorado Springs. I need to get to Denver. You need to remember the target, right? Actually, in life, we kind of have a similar thing. We need to remember, where are you going? What's the target? You know, when airlines lose track of what the target is, nothing good is going to happen after that. When we in our lives lose track of what the target is, where we're going, what it is we're trying to accomplish, nothing good is going to happen after that. So we need to keep our eyes on the target. Okay, well, what is it? We're going to get a glimpse of a key part of it this morning as we continue studying the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, which says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, first thing he tells us here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Back in the old days, he was known as the Holy Ghost, which was spookier, but not more clear. I think sometimes Christians, we have a tendency to view the Holy Spirit as sort of this mysterious entity. He's kind of like the Force in Star Wars, you know, sort of hard to define, but kind of ever-present, working to shape events all the time. And so for us, instead of use the Force, Luke, it's walk by the Spirit, Christian. It's not quite sure what that all means, you know. What did it mean when Luke had to use the Force instead of his targeting computer? I don't quite know how that happened. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We're not always all that clear. We're going to get a glimpse of a part of that. And later in the book of Ephesians, we'll hit that issued directly. But one of the things he said is, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, first thing, you've got to not grieve the Spirit. Well, that's an interesting expression. What does it tell you about the Holy Spirit? Well, think about this. What can you grieve? Right? We've been staying at, when our son-in-law Michael is out of town because he's flying for Delta Airlines, we've been staying at their house because Carissa has been in this high-risk pregnancy and the doctors don't want her left alone, so we've been staying at their house, which as part of that, we've been helping take care of their rabbit, Lilybell. Now, Lilybell loves three things. She loves being given attention and petted. She loves being fed, and she loves being given treats. They give her craisins for treats, and she loves craisins. And so when you walk into the room, she'll immediately hop to the edge of her cage near you, looking at you, and she wants one of those three things, either pet me, feed me, or give me a treat. Lori is a sucker for the rabbit. She'll always do that. Me, not so much. I often say, hey, rabbit, how's it going? And just walk on. When I do that, Lilybell is not grieved. You know, she may be disappointed, I didn't get what I wanted, but she doesn't go in the corner of her cage and mourn. She's not grieved over that. An animal doesn't grieve like that. Similarly, I have a computer that I've had now for almost 10 years. Man, this thing needs to be replaced. It has been behaving very badly. And I have had those moments where I've said, you are so annoying, I've had it with you, I'm going to replace you. Well, those are pretty harsh words, you know? My computer doesn't care. It's not grieved. What can be grieved? A person, right? A person must be is what can be grieved. Rabbits, not grieved. Computers, not grieved. Your car doesn't get grieved. Persons are grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. And I think sometimes we lose track of that. He is the Holy One, the true Holy One. This Paul calls him the Holy Spirit of God. It is God in spiritual form, present with us. You know, we understand God the Father, he's a person, he's Father. God the Son, person, Jesus, a being that we can relate to. And so is the Holy Spirit. It's a person. The problem for us is that when we hear the word grieve, and we think, okay, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, we have a tendency, we kind of sense, oh yeah, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we have a tendency to start thinking, really annoy, frustrate, anger, cause to be fed up. Those are the kinds of things we think if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we've really made him mad and he's had it with us. But that's not what grief is it? You know, I've told you this story before. When our son Toby was in college, there was a point at which he changed his major, and at Cal Poly where he went, that they make that very difficult. And the result of his changing his major was he couldn't get classes when he registered for the next quarter, so he carried just a very few classes that next quarter, and then he had trouble the quarter after that. Now, he could have done better the quarter after that, but he said, well, at this point, I'm kind of behind. It doesn't really matter if I work that hard to get the classes I need. He could have gone to a local junior college and picked up classes, but he didn't do that. He actually thought about, you know, he had less than a full load that next quarter after that one, and he could have taken this. He was looking at taking a one-unit surfboard shaping class. But he decided, I don't think I'll even do that, you know. And his mom and dad were not very happy with him because we were saying, you know, we're helping, we're paying for your college, and we want you to be working hard. We don't think you're doing your best here. But, you know, we said, here's the thing. We're paying for 4 years. After that, you're on your own. So, you know, take as few classes as you want, but just realize after 4 years, you're on your own. After that, he got a lot more motivated. But the interesting thing that happened was the next year, he decided he wanted to go out for football, which when he announced this to me, I said, what are you thinking? You know, he's at a Division I school, and There was no one, not one player on his high school football team. It was a good football team, but not one player on that team was recruited to play in a Division I football program. And he wasn't one of the stars in that team. I said, you know, nobody on your team was good enough. You're not, what are you thinking? He wanted to do it. So he went out, and he was going to have to beat out a recruited athlete, a scholarship athlete, to get a spot. And amazingly, he did it. He won a spot on that team. He was offered a scholarship, which we thought, yeah, this is good news. And a few weeks later, he got some really bad news. The NCAA declared him ineligible. His grades were good enough, but they said, you haven't made adequate progress toward your degree. He was one unit short. Had he taken that surfboard shaping class, he would have been eligible. But because he didn't, no longer eligible, and that ended his college football career right there. He was grieved. He loves football, and he was saddened by that. And I, as his dad, was grieving for him. I grieved because he had made choices which were not very good choices, and it cost him something that he loved and wanted really badly. When the Holy Spirit is grieved by us, he's not angry at us. He's not saying, I'm thinking about kicking you out of the family because I've had enough, I'm fed up. He's not annoyed. He's saddened because he sees us making choices that are going to take away from us things that he wants for us and things that we want for ourselves. That's why he's grieved. Paul says, don't do that to the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, these verses have a context, and so if we back up and we understand the larger context, we'll get a picture of what he's talking about. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, he said this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. So he says, you've been given this great gift, this calling in Christ, and I'm urging you to live in a way that is that matches up with it, that is worthy of the incredible gift you've been. Okay, good. How am I going to do that? Well, then he tells us in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is what God says is worthy of the gift that he has given to us. Keep the unity of the Spirit. And the rest of chapter 4 focuses on what does it take to keep unity among people. And Paul says here, don't grieve the Spirit by violating the unity that the Spirit has created, by destroying relationships with people. That's what grieves him. Because when we do that, we lose out on something beautiful and precious. It dishonors God, for sure, but it also hurts us and it hurts the body of Christ. So he says, when you do that, you're grieving the Spirit because he's so sad for you because you're throwing away something precious. You're losing out on it. Okay, I don't want to do that, right? None of us wants to. We don't cause the Spirit grief, and we don't want to mess up something that's precious. So what's it going to take for us to not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to have to change your attitude. So the next thing we see here is do change your attitude. Don't grieve the Spirit, but do change your attitude. Verse 31, here's some things that are inside of us that we're going to have to get rid of. He says bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, and every form of malice. Every form of ill will. That's quite a lineup, isn't it? Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Brawling? They were having fist fights? You know, don't you wonder what was going on in that church? Think, what a place. You know, when he says get rid of, what does that tell you? They already had it, right? I mean, if you it wouldn't make any sense for you to tell me, Rick, you need to get rid of the millions of dollars you have. I don't have millions of dollars. You could only tell me that if I had it. So when he says you need to get rid of the brawling and the anger and the bitterness and the ill will and all of that, it's because it existed. What kind of church was this? Not a fun one. Well, okay, it may not be quite as bad as it sounds at first. The term actually translated brawling probably would better be translated yelling or shouting. You know, so at least there weren't fist fights, but still, if you're in a, you know, a group of Christians and they're yelling at each other, well, that's probably not something you want to be a part of. That's not a good way to relate. Part of this, I don't think Paul intended to say was that all of these things were there in the fellowship at Ephesus. I think what he was saying is, this is part of human relations. It exists in the world, and it affects us in the church. These things show up in the church because they're there because we're all humans. And wherever humans are, you'll see these things, bitterness and anger and ill will and arguments and all of the rest of it. I would sum that up with just, it's an attitude of bitterness or hostility that kind of tends to permeate the human race. Listen to the late Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Darkness and Light. He wrote this: "We are all bitter by nature in the unregenerate state." He says, in every human group, there's typically a facade of polite society, but there's something else underneath. He says, we give a wonderful expression of affability, while the fact is, behind the paint and the powder, there is nothing but bitterness, the result of brooding upon wrongs, either real or imaginary. Under the surface, there is this fault-finding and criticism and jealousy, and it goes on all the time in the world. Yes, you know, in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, Paul lists some of the characteristics of the flesh, which is really a description of just fallen human nature. And he says, here's what it produces: idolatry and witchcraft. And we think, well, you know, we don't have much of a problem with that. But then you go on: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Yeah, it's that same thing underneath the surface going on all the time. Well, it's not all that bad, is it? Terry Bradshaw was a quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers teams that won 4 Super Bowls. You probably are familiar with him. He's still on TV today, and I think, was it Fox, I think, has him on Sunday mornings, NFL broadcasts. He wrote a book about his experiences. He called it Keep It Simple. And at one point in the book, he wrote about one of his receivers on those Steelers teams, Lynn Swann, one of the all-time great receivers in the NFL. Swann was voted in the NFL Hall of Fame. And in his acceptance speech, he took a swipe at Bradshaw. He claimed that Bradshaw, he believed, Swann did, at times that Bradshaw didn't want to throw him the ball. And furthermore, he said that Bradshaw really wasn't very good at reading defenses, meaning he wasn't really a very good quarterback. Bradshaw, in his book, wrote, "How sad that he chose what should have been one of the greatest days of his life to create this controversy. Why let the past spoil such a wonderful day? Instead of using that opportunity to let out some anger, he should have enjoyed all the honors due him. He should have been thrilled." You know what this is telling us? Here was this team, one of the most successful teams the NFL has ever seen. They had a run of success that was, at that point, unprecedented in NFL history. And underneath, what you had was dissension and jealousy, and bitterness, division that has lasted for years, decades now. You know, our problem is that we human beings are so easily rubbed the wrong way by just the little irritations of life. Sometimes it's just tone of voice, it's just a habit that we might, just something about others that just rubs us the wrong way. And sometimes they may not even be rubbing us the wrong way, we just are good at finding fault with people. And remember the book of Job? Remember how that starts out? Job chapter 1, verse 8. God's talking to Satan, and he says this: "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Wouldn't that be great to have God describe you that way? Blameless, upright, Nobody on earth liked this individual. This dude was the man. But we know what happened. Job's life, shortly after that, turned into a nightmare. He suffered losses that would have totally unraveled a lesser person. His life is just destroyed. And then in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we see this. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. These guys were great friends. I mean, did you hear what they did? They heard what had happened to Job, and they were crushed by it. And they said, we've got to go help. Let's go be with them. And so they met together, and they got there. When they saw him, they were just started weeping. It's like, oh, Job, our friend Job. They were crushed by it. And they sat there with him for a week, just crying with him. Can you imagine? Do you have friends that would do that? These were great friends. But eventually, they decided that they needed to help adjust Job's perspectives on these things. And they began to talk. And it turned into a train wreck. I want you to listen to what Eliphaz said to Job in Job 22, verses 5 through 10. As he's now tired of hearing Job proclaim his innocence and say, I don't know why this has happened to me. So Eliphaz is going to explain it to him. And Job 22, 5 through 10, he says this, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing and left them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it. You sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you and why sudden peril terrifies you." Whoa. Eliphaz saying, dude, you're bad news. You turned away widows and orphans. You stole from people. You stripped them naked. What an awful person. Your sins are endless, Job. You remember what God said about him, about Job? Upright and blameless. Where is Eliphaz getting this stuff? I mean, if these things were true, God was completely mistaken about Job. It wasn't Job's sins that were endless. It was Eliphaz's accusations that were endless. None of those things that he said were true of Job. Where is this coming from? Some of it is coming from the fact that I think Eliphaz really was a friend of Job and he really liked him. But you know, we all understand that, you know, when there's somebody who's really successful and really admired and they suffer a fall, there's just that tiny little bit of perverse glee that says, yeah, she wasn't that good. If he'd been that good, none of this would have happened to him. He's thinking these things about Job because he's jealous of him and he's envious of him. It's right there in the human heart, even in a good friendship. And that's where all of this stuff is coming from. You know, problem is it doesn't take all that much for us to find reason to be annoyed with other people. Lori and I were on a walk recently, and after about 10 minutes, I could feel something in my shoe that wasn't supposed to be there. And at first, I just ignored it. But, you know, after another couple of minutes, I went, hold it. There's something in my shoe. I got to get it out. So I, you know, reached in there and pulled it out. And it was the tiniest little stone. I mean, it was like microscopic. But you know what? When you've got that little microscopic thing that's rubbing on you, after a while, it's like, that can't handle this. And that's what happens with us, with other people. You know, this little tiny thing starts to irritate us. It's interesting, the term, the Greek term that's translated bitterness in verse 31, the word is pikria. Sounds like picky, doesn't it? Doesn't mean picky, but it means irritation. These things, just little things, just irritate us, and we start going, yeah, you're doing that on purpose, you know. Here's one that has happened in our family several times. Toby and I, my son and I, love sports, and we've always loved to talk about sports. But I don't get much opportunity to do that with him anymore. He lives in San Clemente, but the bigger issue is, as a resident doctor, he has zero time. I mean, his schedule is outrageously bad. And so we don't get a lot of time just to chat. And so occasionally, when he'll have a break, he and I will have a text conversation. Well, this has happened a couple of times where his opportunity to talk happened right before our bedtime. And so Toby and I are texting away, and it's time to go to bed, and Lori's tired, she's going to sleep, and you know, I'm texting and then getting text, and that, you know, receiving a text, there's a little noise, you know. Mine has a choo-choo train noise when I get a text, you know. And as it comes in, you know, after a while I hear Lori starting to say, are you going to be texting a lot longer? How much longer is it? What are you texting about? Well, some of the Padres, you know, do you really need to be doing that? You know, and you can hear the irritation starting to build up, you know. And after a while you go, say, Toby, you know, I think I better stop because I'd like to stay married, you know. Just those little kinds of things, irritation happens, and we start, well, you're irritating me. We build up hostility, annoyance. One New Testament scholar I read said, hostile Christian is an oxymoron, should not ever be said, and yet it happens. The attitude that we're to have towards others that Paul uses here is compassion. The Greek word is eusplanknos. You did what? No, eusplanknos. Splanknos is the Greek word that meant inward parts, or our term, guts. So when you put the prefix eu, you, on the front of something, that meant good. So good guts. That's what he's saying. You should have good guts towards others. I don't get it. What does it mean? Well, you know, in our society, the term guts, we use that as a euphemism for courage, for strength. And the reason that happens is because when you get in a situation where it's really stressful or really scary or fearful, you feel the stress down in your guts. And so in those moments, you need the guts to have the courage to not give in and to just keep going and stand up bravely. In Paul's day, they noticed something else, and that is that when you feel deeply for someone else, you feel it down in your guts. And so he's saying, what I want you to have is this feeling that is so deep, you can feel it down in your guts, this caring for this person, how much you love this individual. And that's the attitude you need to have towards them. The word compassion is a powerful word. Passion actually means suffering, to suffer. To have passion is actually to suffer. The word, the prefix com means with. So compassion means to suffer with. To feel someone, to love someone so much that you feel the pain that they have, and you feel the stress, you feel whatever they're going through, and you experience it with them because you're right there with them. Uh, The word compassion is the very definition of the life of Jesus Christ. He came into this world because he felt our pain and he came to suffer with us, literally, to take on our misery on himself and pay for it so that we could be relieved from it. His whole life was about compassion. And now, Paul says, because you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are to have that same compassion for other people. You know, a few years ago, Lori had to have surgery to remove some of her original equipment that had served her well, but now had gone over to the dark side. And so she had to go through this surgery, and she had to spend a night in the hospital. And, you know, she was in one of those semi-private rooms, which, you know, semi-private, what does that mean? It means not private. I don't know why they call it semi-private. There's another person in the room, you know, and there wasn't a place for me to spend the night, so I stayed at the hospital with her as long as I could, you know, there she was, and with all the, you know, IV in, laying, and she was in pain, and they fortunately had given her that button, you know, that delivers a bunch of pain medicine. She was working that button, man. Oh, that feels good. Do that again. So, you know, it finally came to time for me to have to leave. And you know what? It was so hard for me to leave. And that night I couldn't sleep because my wife, whom I love desperately, is in a hospital. She's been cut open. They've took stuff out of her. And it was just like, I hate this. I felt awful because I wanted to be with her. It's compassion. Paul says, instead of that annoyance, that hostility for other people, that bitterness, that envy, that criticism that we tend to experience, he says, this is the attitude you're to have towards other people, the attitude that Jesus had. Paul then ups the ante. Not only says you're supposed to have that attitude, change your attitude so it's like that, but you're supposed to change your actions so that your compassion causes you to act. And particularly, he says, what I want you to do, literally, he says, is to grace others. We actually don't have an English word that would be a verb form of grace, so maybe it would be give grace. It's translated in our translation, forgive, because that's essentially what he was saying. Give them so much grace that even when they are unkind or insensitive, even when they're brain dead and they keep on texting at the middle of the night, you forgive. You give them grace. You give them grace, he says, the way Christ has given grace to you, which is abundantly, freely, unstintingly, without end. You just forgive and give them grace. A number of years ago, a woman who lived in New York State, her name was Victoria Ruvolo. She was 45 at the time this happened. She was driving along a road, a two-lane road, near her home, when coming from the other direction, there was a car carrying six teenagers was going by. Turns out that among those six teenagers was a young man, a 19-year-old guy named Ryan Cushing, and he had just gone on a spending spree buying stuff using a stolen credit card. One of the things he had stolen, kind of random, was a frozen turkey. And he and his friends thought, wouldn't it be kind of interesting to just toss this frozen turkey out the window when another car is coming? And he did. And it hit Victoria Ruvolo's car right in the windshield, blasted through and hit her in the face. She was fortunate to survive. She had to go through 10 hours of surgery to repair the damage to her face. When she was released from the hospital, she actually had to go home with a trachea tube still in to enable her to breathe, which was there for a long time before she recovered. Cushing was arrested, tried, and convicted for his crime. The prosecutor said that victims in cases like Ruvolo's usually feel that no punishment is harsh enough for the perpetrator. Ruvolo attended Cushing's sentencing hearing. Her attitude was starkly different. She asked that he be given a plea deal. She said she wasn't interested in revenge, but she was interested in salvaging his life. She said, despite all the fear and pain I have had from this horrific experience, I have much to be thankful for. Each day when I wake up, I thank God simply because I'm alive. I sincerely hope, she turned to Ryan, she said, I sincerely hope that you have learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There's no room for vengeance in my life, and I do not believe a long, hard prison sentence would do you, me, or society any good. I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to live an honorable life. Reports said that Ryan, after that, approached her tentatively and crying, whispered, I'm so sorry for what I did for you. And she said, it's okay, I just want you to make your life the best that it can be. The reporter said that even the most hardened people in the courtroom were crying. Ryan could have been given a sentence of 25 years. Instead, because of Victoria's plea on his behalf, he was given a 6-month sentence and a year of probation. That's an incredible act of grace, isn't it? We marvel at that profound act of grace and we admire it. And we wish that we ourselves could have such large and grace-filled hearts. And then we fail to notice our own lack of grace toward other people, the people that we encounter every day, spouses, children, parents, coworkers, friends, extended family, neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the action that we are called on to take so that we don't grieve the Spirit, is to forgive, to give grace the way Christ has given grace to us. You know, sounds simple, doesn't it? It's not always that simple, is it? Dr. David Hilfiker has been for years had a medical ministry in the inner city of Washington, D.C. He said, there are so many battered people all over the place. I sometimes wonder what the Good Samaritan would have done if the road to Jericho had been littered with hundreds of men beaten by robbers. That's what he faces. It's easy for our compassion to get overwhelmed, isn't it? You know, I've been watching my son deal with the challenges of being a doctor in emergency medicine, and it's been eye-opening to me. You know, I told him when he went into it, I said, you know, you're taking a job where everybody you deal with is having one of the worst days of their life. It's not going to be fun, but he was ready for that. But what I was not prepared for was how much tragedy he's had to deal with. I mean, just awful tragedy. He's had, in the last couple of weeks, 2 separate incidents where he's had to break open chests of people, spread their ribs apart, and reach in with his bare hand and pump their heart to keep them alive. You may have heard about the stabbing attacks that took place in up in Orange County. Toby had to treat the victims of that, and he said it was gruesome. He came home, Anna said he couldn't even come in the house because he was still covered in blood from dealing with it. It's just, how do you deal with that? And I asked him that. I said, Toby, how do you even survive getting through the effect of that on you? And he said, you know, I have to compartmentalize. I have to be able to say, this is just my job. I'm doing my job. And when I'm done there, I have to go home and leave it there. Easier said than done. Compassion gets drained from us, doesn't it, at times? How do we deal with it when our compassion feels like it's just, I'm running low, I'm being drained, I just don't have enough compassion for this person? Well, okay, let's start with this. Start with, you need to admit the irritation. When we feel that irritation, it doesn't do any good to pretend it's not there. I recently shared about some frustration I had over we bought a new printer and trying to make that work with the wireless and, you know, all of the stuff that went on there and all of the frustration we went through there. It was very frustrating. Turned out, you know, I was thinking, this printer is a piece of junk, the instructions are wrong, I'm an idiot, you know, all this stuff. Turned out, the problem wasn't the printer, the instructions, or me. Turned out the problem was with our router and the Wi-Fi network. And something Toby said clued me into that. When I replaced the router, everything worked great. I realized, you know what? When you don't see what the problem is, it's hard to fix it. When I didn't know the problem was the router, I thought it was the printer. I was not getting anywhere. I needed to understand what the problem was. Well, our problem here is sometimes the problem is right inside of us. And until we see that and admit that, we're never going to make any progress. So we need to start with saying, okay, when I'm angry, irritated, jealous, envious, I need to see that for what it is. I need to admit that, and I need to get that right before God. I need to say, God, I don't want this. This is not what you want. This is not what I want. So we start with admitting it, confessing it to God. And secondly, we need to aim for compassion. This is where we started this morning. What is the target of my life? What kind of person do I want to be? I want to be a person who doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. And if I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to have to be a person of compassion. That people are going to sense from me that I'm in their corner, that I feel their pain, that I care for them. It won't happen automatically. People are difficult. You know, I was talking to one of the guys in the church who has, he's a manager over a lot of people, and he has to manage both in his business, the people that he's that work for him and then the customers. And he's telling me about things that they do that are just irrational and unreasonable and annoying and idiotic. God loves those people. Frustrating though they may be, compassion for them. We need to remember, okay, this is what I want to aim at. This is what God wants me to aim at. This is the target for me to have compassion. You know, I recently was reading about how the game of baseball has changed. I don't know if you've paid any attention to this, but the whole analytics thing has completely changed the game of baseball. And the thing that I was reading was that baseball players, the major leagues today, don't care about batting average anymore. And I went, wait, batting average? That for a hitter? That's what it's all about, is batting average. And now the baseball players in the major leagues say that, we don't pay any attention to batting average. All that matters is OPS. Ops? What do you know? That's another statistic that's different. It's on-base plus slugging percentage. That's what matters, and that's what we aim at, the OPS. And I think, I can't relate to this. It's been batting average all my life. Don't do this to me. They've changed the target. They've changed what we think about. They've changed what we aim at, and it's changed how they approach the game. Well, this is the same thing. God's saying, new target for you. The target is compassion. Changes the game. What is it I'm aiming at? I'm not aiming to, you know, get even. I'm not aiming to promote myself. I'm not aiming to make life more comfortable for me. I'm not aiming to get ahead in this world. I'm not aiming to prove anything about myself. Here's what I'm aiming at. Compassion. That's the target. Very different game. I'm going to approach it very differently. I like to think of it as we need to have something where we can keep in mind the measure of our CGQ. Our what? Our compassion plus grace quotient. Keep that as the target. That's the stat we're in. Our compassion plus grace quotient. That's what we're going for. And then we need to do one more thing. We got to ask God for a graceful heart. You know, if we could just pull up our bootstraps and grit our teeth and go, I'm going to be more compassionate now, and we could actually do it, Jesus wouldn't need to die on a cross, and he wouldn't need to give us grace. We're not going to be able to do that on our own. We're not going to be able to go, okay, I can do this all by myself. No, you can't. If you could, Jesus didn't need to come. He came because we can't. But now, we have the Holy Spirit of Christ within us. And so we can say, God, I know this is what you want for me, and this is what I want. I want to be this compassionate person. I want you to give me a grace-filled heart that has compassion for everybody, for every single person I ever have contact with. Lord, I know that's what you want, and so I know that you're going to answer this prayer. Please, Lord, make me a person of compassion. Let's pray. Father, we love the picture that we see in these verses. It is, in fact, what we want. And we know that if we have this compassion, this grace for people, if we feel that compassion, we act choosing forgiveness and grace for people, we're going to begin to experience truly the unity of the Holy Spirit. And we know that's what you want. And so, Father, we ask that right now. We pray that you would help us to remember, put in our heads that what we're aiming for is compassion for others. And we pray that you would change our hearts so that they are filled with your grace and your compassion, so it just spills out of us onto everyone we have contact with. We pray that your Spirit would just take over our hearts and pour his love and his grace and his compassion into us and through us into everyone we have contact with. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.